My goal is to help you be effective in your Christian walk and to be able to give an answer to those that ask you of the hope that lies within you. And that answer ought to be a soft answer. It ought not to be a mocking answer, a harsh answer. I saw a clip of a man who was giving his testimony. He said, he had a friend who said, the Bible says this. He says, don't talk to me about the Bible. I'm an atheist. I don't believe the Bible. He says, what don't you believe about the Bible? He says, I don't know. I never read it. He says, you're not an atheist. You're a moron. You know, you say, I don't believe something, you don't even know what it is. And, you know, this is not the way to win people, although evidently this was part of the process that won this fellow. Or maybe he just told a joke. I don't know. But let's ask the Lord to apply this to our own heart. We can leave with something that we know exactly a little better way to deal with people when we walk with them. All right, soft answers to tough questions, loving our enemies. The concept here, the introduction to the series, is understanding what's the context. We're talking about answering tough questions. Who are my enemies in this regard? The enemies, loving our enemies, the enemies are the rejectors of Jesus. We recognize that we're not enemies because we hate them, but because they hate us, or they hate Christ, and they recognize that in us. Let's move on to the first page. Oh, yeah. I'm a great believer in the value of novelty. I say anything new is good by definition. It can shock, insult, or offend me as long as it doesn't bore me. If you can't give me something new, then repackage the old so it looks new. Novelty is all that matters. I won't pay attention if it's not fresh and different. He's pounding his hand. This is Calvin. I see why timeless truth doesn't sell. Give me a good flash in the pan any day. There we go. That's why they're our enemies. They want something new. They want something fresh. They want anything that doesn't degrade them. I think that's the end, right? Thank you. All right. Introduction to the series. Matthew 10:22, and ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake, but he that endureth to the end shall be saved. I think primarily he that endureth to the end shall be saved is talking about the tribulation period and the Jews that stay strong to the end. They will be there when Christ comes and they will get saved. But there is a truth to this, that staying by, to abandon Christianity is probably to reveal the fact that you never did get saved. So it could mean that, but I think primarily it's talking about the tribulation period. But anyway, John 15:18, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. So there is that part of it where we are hated for Christ's sake, and that's because Christ stood for something, stood for truth, and the world doesn't want there to be a real truth. They want it to be whatever they want to do is okay. So who are my enemies, rejectors of Jesus? What should we think about having enemies? Well, you are blessed. In this situation, and sort of like what we were talking about this morning, where the conflicts, the trials, the problems we have, God allows for us to work through it. And in working through it, we find we have the ability then to deal with our life in a little better. So we are blessed if we have enemies that hate us for Christ's sake. Luke 6:22, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, that is, exclude you, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Blessed are ye. And that is, of course, not that you will like that, that it will be fun, but it puts you in a position to grow. Number three, how should we respond to enemies? So I'm seeing more of my videos on my phone where somebody's in an argument and a guy punches a guy right in the face, knocks him down, you know, So they have an idea of the answer to your enemy. But that's not for us. That's not the way we do things. So we should engage in loving service. Matthew 5:44, but I say unto you, love your enemies, and you understand that the God kind of love is to find out their need and to meet those needs the best you can. Love your enemies, bless them that curse you. Here is blessing, the word of your mouth. They're cursing, but you're blessing. You're saying kind things. You're saying good things. You're giving them edifying words, things that will help build them up. Do good to them that hate you. So this is the doing of something. This is finding a way, finding a way to help them. And Jeb Porter was talking about a guy that was just belligerent at work. He was working at Myers at the time. And he said to himself, I'm going to try to find a way to help this guy. And at one point he found the man was had stacked up a skid that he was trying to lift with a handheld fork thing, and he couldn't move it. And he said, hold on just a minute, I'll put these things down and I'll come over and help you. And he helped him, he just volunteered to help. By doing that, he broke that ice, and they became talking friends after that. Doing good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute. There may be no actual interaction where you meet them, where you can talk to them or that type of thing, but you can pray for them. And that's the, you know, this isn't just generalities. This is specific things you can do to deal with a person that's giving you trouble. Engage in loving service. Then meet their basic needs. This is the Romans 12 passage. We'll be getting into that in the morning services. But dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. Give place unto God's wrath. Let him take care of this. Understand it will be taken care of, but it'll be done by him. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, so back to us, what do? If our enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. We don't do that to heap coals of fire on his head. Ha ha, this will get him. I'll be nice to him. You know, a devilish way of being good. This is letting God break his heart because you're being good. And now the big question, why soft answers? God's wisdom counsels us to do this. He says, Proverbs 15:1, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. I found a most of psychology is false. Most of the study of psychology is false. I say this because it is not based on actual science. It is based on people's theories and then coming up with ideas to understand problems based on their theories. And for the most part, it's based on whatever they came up with. And so they're lauded as brilliant if they've come up with an idea. It was, what's his name? The famous Jewish, Sigmund Freud, who came up with the idea of the ego, superego, and all this type of stuff. And this was just based on his his suppositions. He can't point to anything and say, this proves this, you see. And in fact, in many regards, the counsel that they give is false and damaging. However, there have been psychological studies that actually put something forth and then they evaluated the results. These things, I think, can be helpful. And I found one psychological study, and I've said this through the years, so you've probably heard this before. they divided people up to have a study and have a debate. They're paying people to do this, you know, make this study. And fairly young people. And so one of the things that they did, they took a survey first and found out what people believed and what were their, you know, strong points and that type of thing. So they chose some people to debate things like whether abortion should be right or wrong and other things like the controversial things. And they were to study to debate it. They chose people who said they were for abortion and people who said they were against abortion at the beginning and put them on an opposite side. Now, they studied it up, they came up with the arguments, and then they had the debate. After the debate, they did the test, and they said, did this change your view about what you were debating? And all of them said no. But they came back 6 weeks and later and said, has your view changed since then? And almost all of them said yes. The thing is that when you argue for a topic, your mind gets into gear as to why the other is wrong and how you are right. And especially if you study the issues, you have a way of coming back and arguing. So these people would take the thing they studied in their debate and apply it to other people that they were talking to. And it did change their mind. And this taught me a great deal. And that is, if I am talking to somebody who is does not believe as I do, and I would like for them to believe what I do, I cannot enter into a debate form where I prove them wrong or I make them look ridiculous or something like this. I might win the debate, but I would lose the person. Why? Because when a person thinks he is being attacked, he defends himself, and psychologically you cause a person to reinforce his arguments against your position if he perceives that you are attacking him. So a soft answer turns away his anger. You catch the idea? So if I say, you're wrong and here's the reasons why, they'll come up with reasons why they're not wrong and why you're wrong. That is the self-defense. So, what should you do? Instead of having an antagonistic attitude, be agreeable when you cannot fully agree. I cannot agree with you. You don't say that, but you know that you cannot agree with them. But I can be agreeable while I'm listening to you, while I'm talking to you. So my way of doing it is to smile and nod gently. Now, if you nod, you know, vehemently, it sounds like, oh, yeah, you're right. Well, I'm on your side. You don't want to go that far. You want to smile and nod, and this is showing acceptance. You think, while you're doing that, yes, I understand what you were saying. We had a young man who would come late at night years ago, and he was interested in Christianity and believed that he had been saved, but he had been trained in different denominations that had no real thorough biblical understanding. So he would come up with these ideas, and he was always excited about these ideas, and he wanted to talk to me. So my wife would see him come, and he wanted to talk, so she'd take the kids and go walking around the church, and we were there for an hour after the service. And so I would sit there and listen to him, and I would smile, and I would nod. And so he was encouraged to tell me his theories and his ideas. Afterwards, then, I was straining to listen that I might find anything to agree with, that I might find out anything I could say positive. So acknowledge any truth you discern in his thinking. Say, acknowledge that. What you said is right, you know. In his approach, you might say, well, you come up with some interesting ideas, but I like your approach, the way you approach this problem, if you can. And then see if in his argument he was using right principles. And you can appreciate that. So the first things you want to say is your agreement and what you appreciate and what you liked about it. This then is disarming. He puts down the weapons, you see. He doesn't scramble to grab more weapons. He just lets this go. And it allows you now as a friend to steer his thinking away from error and into truth. The thing that I've often mentioned is that after several weeks of doing this, he said, there you are, nodding and smiling again. He said, you do this every time, and then at the end, you give me the truth. It's just opposite what I wanted to believe when I first came in. And I laughed. I said, well, I'm trying not to be obnoxious. I'm trying not to be argumentative. And of course, we became very good friends, and he became a dedicated Christian. Well, this is the idea. So, steer him in the right direction as a friend, he or her, and not badger them, thinking that will change them. So, with this idea, we can see the deep, wise psychology of God, who says it's a soft answer that turns away wrath. You answer harshly back, and you're escalating the warfare. Is this what you want? See, if you're ready to smash the person in the face and escalate to your heart's desire, see, and get into that fist fight. But if that's not your goal, and certainly as a Christian that's not your goal, if your goal is to win them, you're going to have to be a friend. And the friend is going to be kind, is going to act in a loving way. So let's begin then the series with the tough question of world religions. The world is pretty well convinced that all religions are just about the same, and this is absolutely false. But religious thought number one that we're going to deal with is this whole idea of atheism, agnosticism, and humanism. These are very closely related. Humanism is that humanity is the measure of all things. Truth is just measured by what humans think, and so on. Atheism says, I believe there is no God. Agnosticism says, I do not know if there's a God, or I believe that it cannot know there is a God. So part one, atheism. Atheism means atheism, no God, says there is no God. Now, there's two ways of thinking about this. One is personal atheism. This is a person who has not thought a lot about this, like the guy who was telling the joke on Facebook. I don't know. I don't read the Bible. I don't know what it says. I just don't believe that stuff. How do you know you don't believe it? You know, this is the personal atheism. So this is the person who, for some reason, has rejected God as he was presented to him, however that was, whatever his background was. Some foul breath preacher telling him about God, and he rejected the whole thing, see. Some stern person who was castigating the child and said, you need to be God, do God's way, and so on. And he rejected the whole thing. Who knows what it was? In his heart, he has turned from truth to foolishness. Now we know this, we can say this without being judging ourselves because we don't know hearts. But Psalm 14:1, God says, it's the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. So this is foolishness, you see. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doth good. Psalm 53:1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they. They have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. So the verse essentially repeated, telling us that this is an important concept. Now, when he says in his heart, there is no God for me, I will not be brought under the domination of any God, you see. It translates in his thinking as there is no God. He's rejecting a God for him. I have a friend who is a cross-dresser and wears a t-shirt. I am among the millions that are happily without religion, you know. And I thought that was interesting because he's evangelizing his religion with his t-shirts. And, but when he says in his heart there is no God, he means, when he says there is no God, he means there's no God for me. So remember how Jesus portrayed the Jewish religious leaders of his day in a parable, Luke 19:14. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. This in the parable is God sent his son and the people rejected not him, but his rulership. We will not have him rule over us. We will be the rulers. Now, there is other atheism. And this is the thinker, the philosopher. This is philosophical atheism. This is where they are arguing for the idea that there cannot be a God. So, understand that's a little different. The personal guy, he's not much of a philosopher. He just doesn't want to believe in a God. This guy is actually evangelistic in his atheism. He wants to spread this religious view. This is the person who declares the indefensible proposition that any God cannot exist. Now, I say it's indefensible because logically, atheism cannot be defended. How do you prove a negative? That there is no God? How do you know? Did you check? Did you check everywhere? Did you check everywhere in the universe? Did you look under every rock? And did you do that all at the same time? Because he might have moved to a different rock. You have to come up with, you know, absolute proof. And you would actually have to be God to check that there was no God, you know. So it's an impossible thing. It's somebody who thinks they're smart by saying, I have proved there is no God. All they can say is, it hasn't been proved to me. If this person admits that there is, however, a possibility that something, somewhere, at some time, maybe that he does not know, then he cannot rule out God. If there is anything or any place that he does not know, anything he doesn't know, God could be hiding in that unknown area. Paul said to the Athenians, I declare to you the unknown God. See? To blatantly declare there is no God, he would have to look under every rock, on every planet at all at the same time. He must have thoroughly explored realms unknowable to human perception. The only one that could do that would be God himself. So we recognize that he's trying to argue for the sake of being above the rabble who have the religion. I'm beyond that, thinking he's better, he's smarter. Yet he's taking, philosophically, he's taking a position that's indefensible. So we're going to deal with this person. It'd be easy to try to slap them with what I've just said. Well, you idiot, you would have to be God to prove there is no God. You don't want to do that. Okay, you do want to do that maybe, but the point is that that's not going to be effective. So you will refrain yourself from doing that, and you will give a soft answer. Here's what you know that they don't. Every atheist is fighting against his own deepest instinct that God does exist. This is where God has been so thorough in presenting himself to every person that they know there is a God. But they don't want to know that. They don't want to listen to that still small voice. They want to reject that, or else they're guilty before God. They don't want to be guilty. If they're guilty, they're going to find a way not to be guilty, and that's getting saved. They don't want to do that. So, but is what I said true? That they really do know? Yes. John 1:4-9. In him, speaking of Jesus, the Word in the context, was life, and life was the light of men. The light. Light is that which reveals the way things really are, you see. And then verse 9 explains that it was not John the Baptist who was that light, but that was the true light which, and Jesus, talking about Jesus there, was the true light which, notice this, lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Now, I don't really know how he does that, perhaps beyond my ability to know, but I know that's what it says, and it's not complicated language. It's using light as a symbol. But light is a good thing all through the Scripture. Light is that which reveals God. And so there is a work done by Jesus Christ himself that has revealed the light, the ability to see the truth, especially about God, to every man that entereth into the world, cometh into the world. So they have heard the truth. They have seen the truth. The light has dawned on them that has revealed the truth. But they're saying, no, I don't want to hear that. You know, you do that when the kids, yeah, I can't hear you. That's what they're doing. I can't hear you because I don't want to. Another area is in Romans 1:18-20. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. When I was reading this during my devotions one time while I was at college, I realized this is pretty strong. Ungodliness is everything that's not full godliness. You have full godliness, and anything less than that would be lacking, ungodliness, unrighteousness, everything less than perfect righteousness. So God here is revealing his wrath against all of that, and he says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. They're not acknowledging the truth. That actually came at the end of the page of the scripture I was reading. And I stopped there before turning the page, and I thought, why, God? This means that all the unsaved people, you know, aborigines and people in the darkest Africa, all these places that maybe never have heard and never had a missionary, that your wrath is against them, but why? I wasn't really questioning God. I was asking a question, hoping that he would answer it. So I was quite delighted when I turned the page, and the first word was because. And just like he was answering my question right then and there, he says, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. And the in could be to them. Either way, it's not saying it can be or it should be. It says it is. That which may be known of God is manifest in them. They have received the knowledge of God. For God hath showed it unto them. And now he's going to explain how he did that. For the invisible things of him, the invisible things of God, from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Now, it's not talking about time, it's talking about that which was created. when man honestly looks at the world and the universe, he says, this is vast, this is great. And God was saying, look what I've made. So they're desperately trying to believe that it just accidentally happened. Like looking at a brand new car and say, that's an amazing that those parts just came together like that. And it got shiny and nice tires and so on. Just amazing how that happened by accident. You know, nobody would be that ignorant. But they'll do that with the model. Old story about a man who brought home a model of the solar system. It had been carefully made in a clockwork situation where they had the sun represented by a light in the middle and then the various planets on little arms and it moved around. And with this, as far as they knew accurately, it would say where the positions of the planets were and all that type of thing. And so this man was looking at it. He was a Christian, and he thought remarkable to see the intricacy of God's creation. But his friend came in who was believing in evolution, and the guy says, this is fantastic. What workmanship? And so the guy said, oh, there's no workmanship there. This just happened. Parts were just thrown together, and this is what came out. The guy said, don't be ridiculous. Look at the workmanship in this. And he says, you say that about this toy, but not about the solar system itself? Do you see how contradictory you are? See? You know the truth. You just don't want to admit the truth. That which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God showed it unto them for the invisible things of him. This is not all the details that the Bible gives about God, but the invisible things of him are seen, clearly seen, from what God made, from God's creation, being understood by the things that are made, and finally, what is revealed, even his eternal power. What kind of power would it take to make this universe? Eternal power. And Godhead. Godhead means that this man made a toy, but somebody made man. Somebody made the world. Somebody made the universe. Things don't just happen. They are made. Things that are intricate, complicated, and really work, were made. And so the one who made it all is the Godhead, you see. So that they so that they are, or that they may be, without excuse. When they know the truth, but deny it to themselves, they're without excuse, and it earns the wrath of God. So I say to you, when you're dealing with the concept of atheism, a person that claims atheism, personal or philosophical, do not try to convince them that God exists. This is not a provable theory for you to work at and give them facts and figures. Such works, apologetics, are for you and me. It's for us to say, oh, I see how God did this now. This is a great lesson that I have learned in this. But it's not for them. You're not saved by understanding that there is a God. James tells us that even the demons know there is a God, and they tremble at his power, but they're not saved. And so the avenue of getting saved is them receiving Christ, not just believing that there is a God. So what should you do? Well, simply share with them the Word of God. This is the power unto salvation. Share with them the Word of God. So at least do three things. First, declare his sins as shown by God's law. Okay? Can we show that one? Declare his sins as shown by God's law. Is that... Pardon?
It's not in your slide.
Not in the slide. Well, shame on me. So, whip out something, take notes. Declare his sins as shown by God's law. You say, I thought we're not saved by law. That's right, but we find ourselves unsaved by God's law. Paul explains this to Timothy, Timothy 1:9, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and the disobedient, for the ungodly, for sinners, for unholy, profane, for murderers of fathers, murderers of mothers, for manslayers, the worst possible sinners, the law is for them. And so by sharing with them what God says is right and wrong, the conviction will come to them. Man excuses himself because he feels he's better than somebody else. And so, by comparison, I'm doing okay. We can always look around and find somebody worse than we are, and that makes us feel okay. But that's not the comparison. We are to compare ourselves to God, and God does that in the law. God says, this is the way I am. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. So, one fellow in seminary said, one of the leaders said, my plan of salvation is to talk to people about the law of God and share with them what God says is sin. Our world is taken by immorality. You live life any way you want. To date is to have sex, you know, all this type of thing. And God says, this is wrong. You are doing a sin, and you will be judged for this. And so you can share this with the people. Understand that their sins, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. Secondly, show him his due punishment. That's in there. No, you just wrote it in?
Not the points. Your points
missing. Okay. All right. I left myself time to preach there. That's okay. For the wages of sin is death. So show him his due punishment. In fact, I will take them. I've mentioned this before. My Romans road, I step out of Romans when I get to Romans 6:23a. For the wages of sin is death. I said, now let's look over here, Revelation 21:8. And I asked them to read it with me. But the fearful and the unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars. And I stopped there to say, that's a pretty bad list, isn't it? They'll have to agree. And I said, but it ends with liars, says all liars. I say, now, how many times do you have to commit murder before you're a murderer? And I just hold up a finger. And they say, one, just once. One murder's enough to make you a murderer. I said, well, how many times do you have to lie before you can be counted as a liar? Leaving that one finger up. And they say, you're a liar if you lie. I said, now, you're like everybody else. You've told a lie, haven't you? So I said, then according to this list, you're included in the list, even if you haven't done any of these other things. Yes, I am. And then it says, shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. I say, according to this verse, according to God's word, if you were to die today, now, where would you go? You're in the list. Where would you go? Now, this is a pretty tough question. And I found that it was against my nature to try to put people into that tough situation. I almost wanted to tell a joke and break the... But you can't, you don't dare do that. You're wrestling with life and death here. Where would you go? I'd say, I guess I wouldn't make it. I said, that's right. Where would you go? Bring him back to answer the question. I guess I'd go to hell, the lake that burns with fire and brimstone. Yes. And there's nothing funny about that, is there? No. Well, that's when I take them back to Romans 6:23, and we reveal the third thing, offer him God's grace. Offer him God's grace. We go back and we say the rest of the verse is, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I say that means that if you trust Christ as your Savior, you don't have to go to hell. And I'll close with John 3:16 to 18. For God so loved the world, world here is sinful human society. Cosmos, sinful human society. God loved man as he created him, who turned into sinful human society. But he so loved that world that he gave his only begotten Son. This was the cost of the new covenant. This was the cost of the plan of salvation, that his own Son had to die, to shed his blood, to die in our place as our substitute. So once that was done, then whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now the work has been done. They don't need to do any work. They just need to receive the gift of God. What do you do to receive a gift? You just say, thank you. You don't mow the guy's lawn to get the gift. That would be wages. Thank you. You take it. And then he explains, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world. Why did he come and condemn us? No. You misunderstand. But that the world through him might be saved. He came as the only possibility of salvation. Because you were born in sin. You were born on your way to hell. Thank our first parents for that. And so he says, but he that believeth on him, this is that key difference, not whether you were elect from God in eternity past, but whether you believe, whether you do the work of asking Christ to be your Savior, though it's not a work, it's just receiving the gift. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. You're staying in the state of condemnation because nothing else will take you out of that. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So this is how we deal with them. Gently, quietly, lovingly, urgingly, smiling and nodding. Being receptive, being gentle. Let's pray. Father, help us to understand that our goal is to win and not to badger. Our goal is not to stand and ridicule, mock. Our goal is to become personally involved and urge people to do what's right by accepting Christ as personal Savior. Father, nothing else in this world matters, not their health, not their wealth, not their self-image, all of these things that the world's worrying about. Nothing else matters when eternity is going to be spent in a lake of fire and brimstone. I ask that you might open our hearts then to these who are mocking Christianity, mocking our Savior, mocking us for believing, are the ones who are in trouble. We're not in trouble. we are the sons of God. We are the children of God. We will be inheriting all of eternity to come. They're the ones that's in trouble. And we then, having all of that, should be concerned for them. We should weep for them. We should give a soft answer to them and encourage them to trust Christ as Savior. With heads bowed, eyes closed, it may be that you're saying, I've never received Christ as my Savior. And so I find myself condemned before God. My friend, it's an easy thing. He's here. He's giving you the Word of God. And he says, trust Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. That is how you move from death to life. It's the only way. Right now, just trust him. Ask him to be your Savior. Confess that you're a sinner in need of help. You're headed for condemnation. Ask him to save you. Perhaps you're here and say, I am angered by those who proclaim themselves to be atheists. I'm angered that they do not, that they mock the Word of God. I'm angered that they think people like us are ridiculous. Well, release the anger and dedicate yourself to the soft answer, the gentle prodding, the urging to do what is right. And if that's your concern, if that's your prayer, if that's your need, I wonder if you just say, I want to commit my anger, anger, I guess, covers the whole thing. My anger. I yield that to God. My right to be angry, I yield to him. I submit it to him. And let him turn it into the gentle, soft answer. Our Father, we ask that you might deal with hearts here tonight. Those that hear this message through the internet and others, other ways, we pray that you might give them the ability to realize that you, the omnipotent God, are speaking to them personally right now. I ask that you might help them to recognize the importance is not winning an argument, but winning a soul. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.